The sermon text this morning is Psalm 1. Last week, as we started this little mini-series within a series on the order of salvation, I began with justification, and God willing, next week we'll talk about sanctification. This week is kind of an exposition or expansion upon last week, but also hopefully a lead-in to next week. And Psalm 1 will be a launching point for us this morning to explore some a variety of teachings from God's Word. So let me read this for us. This is the text that's before us this morning. It is also the very Word of the living God. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Let's go before him once again in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we ask now as we come before your word that you would bless this time. Indeed, that you would speak to us powerfully through your word. We ask that you would fulfill the promise that you've made, that your word goes out, that it does not return to you void, that it accomplishes everything that you purpose for it. We ask again that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might have ears that hear and eyes that see what you have for us this morning. And we ask that you would make your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Back in 1984, I used to wander around the campus at the University of Washington and find myself wandering over to the bookstore, because I like books. It was a fun way to kill time between classes, or on the way home, or on the way to school. As I was walking up and down the aisles of the bookstore looking for something interesting, I came across this book by an author that I had read some of his stuff before. I liked what I had read. A collection of stories and essays. And I had designs upon maybe being a short story writer. I thought, well, I'm going to check this out. So I opened it up, and I read the first little story in it and was struck by how powerful this little story is. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have heard the story, The Rag Man? I think some of you have. I know my own kids have. Nobody's heard this? Let me do something then that I haven't done. I'm going to read you this story. It's only 3.5 pages. Listen to this story. Think about how it fits in with what we talked about last week. And then this will be a little bit of a launching point with Psalm 1 for us as we consider the word before us this week. Here's the story, The Rag Man, by an author named Walter Wangerin Jr. The story goes like this. I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. Hush, child, hush now, and I will tell it to you. Even before the dawn one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags!" Air was foul, and the first light filthy to be crossed with such sweet music. Rags, new rags for old. I take your tired rags. Rags. Now this is a wonder, I thought. The man stood 6'4". His arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular. His eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this, to be a rag man in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the rag man saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing, and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows came together and made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The rag man stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked to the woman, stepping around tin cans, dead toys, Pampers. "Give me your rag," he said so gently. "I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up, and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then as he began to pull his cart again, the rag man did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking. Yet she was left without a tear. "This is a wonder," I breathed to myself. And I followed the sobbing rag man like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. Rags, rags, new rags for old. I'm going to skip over part of the story. He visits other people in the city. A man with a jacket and no arm. "Give me your jacket. I'll give you mine." He takes off his coat. And as he takes off his coat, his arm goes with it. And so this man now has a new strong arm. "Go get work," he says. Another person bandaged his head wounded. "Give me your bandage. I'll give you another." And as they exchange bandages, the wound transfers from this man's head to the rag man's head. Comes across a drunk lying in the street. Takes his old clothes, gives him new clothes, puts on his old clothes. And so the story goes on, and now this tall, 6'4", strong, handsome man changes. The story continues. "Now I had to run to keep up with the rag man. Though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old and sick. Yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow. And yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old rag man came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits. And then I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back, hiding. He climbed a hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. Then he sighed. He lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket, covered his bones with an army blanket, and he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car and waited, wailed and mourned as one who has no hope. Because I had come to love the rag man. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him. But he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I didn't know, how could I know, that I slept through Friday night and Saturday, and it's night too. But then on Sunday morning, I was awakened by violence, light, pure, hard, demanding light, slammed against my sour face. I blinked, I looked, and I saw the last and the first wonder of all. There was the rag man, folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, alive. Besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow nor of age. And all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the rag man. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off all my clothes in that place, and I said to him with dear yearning in my voice. He dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am a wonder beside him. the ragman, the Christ. That's a powerful story. I've been reading it for almost 30 years, and it still gets me. A wonderful parable of the work of Christ. Take my good rags in exchange for your dirty ones. What does the Bible call our sin? Dirty rags. What's that story of the priest? Filthy turban, filthy clothes. Cleansed in Christ. Well, that's what justification is. That's what we talked about last week. Our sins, our filthy rags, exchanged for the glorious righteousness of Christ, clothed in His righteousness. We stand before God, bright and shining and new. The sweet exchange. That's what we talked about last week. But this idea of a trade, of a swap, it's a recurring theme throughout Scripture. It's not just justification. That's enough. That's amazing. That's wonderful in and of itself. But the Bible tells us more. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The other, if I can call them this, the other happy changes, the other happy trades that God makes with us, His people. I want to begin with Psalm 1. Kind of talk about some of these other trades that God makes with us and then come back to Psalm 1 and we'll use that to set up, God willing, what comes next week. So let's start with Psalm 1. A wonderful psalm. There's this old joke that there's two kinds of people in the world. Those that divide the world into two kinds of people and those that don't. Well, the Bible divides the world into two kinds of people, so guess who's right? There are two kinds of people in the world. Now again, those of you who've been here a while know that I see Psalms 1 and 2 as setting up the whole rest of the Psalms. Psalm 1 makes it clear that there are two kinds of people in the world. The righteous and the wicked. That's it. You're either righteous or you're wicked. Psalm 2 tells us that wickedness is at war with righteousness. The wicked are at war with the righteous. But that the righteous win because God has set His King on His holy hill, the Son. Kiss the Son, or He will be angry with you. You will be destroyed. The rest of the Psalms flow from those two basic ideas. But there's this wonderful picture in Psalm 1 of the righteous and the wicked. And look what it says about the righteous man. It tells us what he doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. This is a description of the life of the righteous man. He doesn't do these things. He doesn't associate with these kinds of ideas and people. He doesn't make them his manner of living. Instead, we're told in verse 2 that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates upon it day and night. The righteous person is described as a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and all that the righteous one does, he prospers. What a wonderful picture of the righteous person before God, the righteous man before God. The wicked, it says, clearly, are not so. The wicked are not like the righteous. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Remember how they used to sift wheat or separate the wheat in the harvest. Throw it up in the air. The seed falls because it's heavier. The chaff gets blown away by the wind. That's the wicked, just blown away. Don't forget, wind and spirit are the same word in Hebrew and Greek as well. Blown away by the spirit, you might say. Destroyed. That's the wicked. They don't stand in the judgment. They can't. They're not part of the congregation of the righteous. They can't be. And then we're told in a very affirming way in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows His people. But the way of the wicked, will perish. There's life for one, there's death for the other. Now what's interesting about this psalm to me is that it doesn't tell us how to become righteous. Notice that? It doesn't tell us how to be righteous. It just says, here's what the righteous are, here's what the wicked are. You're one or the other. It doesn't tell us how to become righteous. It tells us what the righteous are like. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But what I want to do is move on to some of these other ideas in Scripture about how else does the Bible describe what the righteous have in Christ. And I want to consider some of those things this morning. There's the sweet exchange, justification, the very ground of our salvation, the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. You either get it right or you're in trouble. God takes our sin and puts it on Christ. He takes His righteousness and credits it to our account. We are saved. We are right with God. That is the heart and soul of salvation. But there are other swaps, other trades that are talked about in Scripture. And I just want to share some of those with you this morning. I'm not going to read every Scripture verse because that would take too long, but I'll try to list them slowly so those of you who take notes can get them down. Some of the other happy changes that the Scripture tells us about that are part of our experience, part of our reality as the righteous. There's death traded for life. You look at passages like Romans 5, verse 15, or Romans 6, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Ephesians 2, verse 1 and verse 5. Colossians 2, verse 13. Taken together, these verses tell us that sin makes us dead. And we talked about this earlier in this sermon series. Sinners are the walking dead, spiritual zombies. Eternal death is their possession. It's no problem for us to read in Genesis that God promised death if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in that day they would surely die. They did die. Maybe not physically. They were as good as dead. The same is true for every sinner on the face of the earth. What Scripture tells us is that God took us from death and made us alive in Christ. It's the heart and soul of Ephesians 2. Made us alive in Christ, and we have eternal life in Him. We were dead, now we're alive. Another happy trade. Scripture talks about how we were guilty, but now we have received pardon or forgiveness. This is another great trade that God makes for us. Scriptures like Exodus 34:7, God will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. Or James 2:10, you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. Clearly, sin causes and creates guilt. But then we read verses like Isaiah 55, verse 7, or Acts 10, verse 43, or Colossians 2, verse 13, or chapter 3, verse 13, or that classic verse, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. We used to be guilty because of our sin. Now we have pardon. Now we have forgiveness. Another trade that God makes with us by His grace. Another metaphor that's used is sickness traded for health. Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, a similar story in Mark 2, verse 17. Jesus comes to says to the people around Him, look, I didn't come for the healthy people. I came for the sick people. There's sick people that need my help. I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. And then verses like Isaiah 53, verse 5, or 1 Peter 2, verse 24, talk about how we have life and health in Christ Jesus. By His stripes, it says, we're healed. A wonderful metaphor for salvation. Sickness, sick in our sin, healed in Christ. Another trade, slavery exchanged for freedom. We talked about freedom a couple weeks ago. Freedom. You can look at John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36. Or Romans 6, verses 16 to 18. Or Galatians 4, verses 3 to 5. Or chapter 5, verse 1 that we talked about a couple weeks ago. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. All of these have reference to the reality that we were slaves to sin. Slaves to it. Now we are set free. Set free in Christ. And as we saw, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Classic image that we sing about in Amazing Grace. Those who were lost are now found. See it in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. You see it in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, or you see it in the parables, all the parables in Luke 15, the lost things that are searched for and found. We were lost. Now we're found. The good shepherd of our souls will not let us stray. We're wandering sheep, but he will bring us back because he is a good shepherd and will not let us stay lost. Enmity or hatred with God, for peace with God, another trade that's made. Romans 5 again, verses 10 and 11. Or Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. We were enemies, and while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God in Christ. Another trade that he makes, that he doesn't have to make, that we deserve punishment. But enemies are turned into friends of God. Jesus tells his disciples, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you my friends. We have peace with God. Reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Another image, debt or loss or poverty exchanged for abundance in Christ. Matthew 6. Verse 12, the passage we looked at this morning, the New Testament reading, Luke 7, the debt that's paid off and is replaced with abundance. And we see that in places like Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, or Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. Ephesians 3 talks about, you know, what we started out this whole series, the fullness of salvation, the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of God for us in Christ. We have treasures that we can lay up in heaven. We have an abundance. We have riches where we once had poverty and debt. Defeat versus victory. What do the wicked get in Psalm 2? They get defeated. They get wiped out. The sun will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. If they don't kiss the Son, he will be angry and they will perish. Romans 12, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57. 1 John 2, verses 12 to 14. Or later on in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Enemies are defeated. But we get victory in Jesus. There's that old gospel song. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. I don't think it's in our hymn book. It should be. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all I have is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard that a few times growing up. Obviously. We have victory in Christ. What does John write about? What is the victory that we have that overcomes the world? Our faith. Just like justification comes by grace alone, through faith alone, all these things come to us by faith. We are made well through faith in Christ. We have victory through faith in Christ. We have peace through faith in Christ. You can talk about other things. Sorrow is replaced with joy. Fear is replaced with confidence. Despair is replaced with hope. These images are all through Scripture. I've said this before. And we see it in descriptions like this and passages like this. The gospel changes everything. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Everything's different. And that's by God's grace, through the work of Christ on our behalf, received and rested upon by faith and by faith alone. And you might think, well, why do these various images matter? Well, one, because they're Scripture. And we should know God's Word. We should study God's Word. We should know these things. They help us to learn and to understand the great majesty of what God has done for us in Christ, that fullness of salvation, that height and depth and length and width of what He has done for us. We should know these things. We should know these things for our own benefit. So we should know them because they're Scripture. We should know them for our own benefit. We should know them because the more we appreciate what God has done for us in Christ, the more our faith is increased. The more our faith is increased, the more our joy and our thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ is increased. And the more our joy and thanksgiving and wonder for what God has done for us in Christ is increased, then we get the third reason for this. Joyful people share that joy with others. You know these things? Use them to speak to others. You know people who need peace. You know people who need joy. You know people who are depressed and in sorrow, lost. How many people have you met in your life? I just feel lost. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost. There's your opening to talk about salvation. Every one of these things is an avenue by which we can speak to people about the gospel and the ground of salvation, which is justification. Well, that brings us back to the idea of justification. Again, in Psalm 1, what is being described is not how to become righteous, but that you are righteous. And we know that this happens through justification. By grace, through faith, we are made, declared righteous in Christ. So when you read this psalm, it's describing you. You are righteous. You are a saint. No church somewhere in some city east of us, across the ocean, gets to decide who's a saint and who's not. You're all saints. You're all righteous. And so this is a description of you. The righteous does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. You don't live your life that way. The righteous delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates upon it day and night. You're a tree planted by streams of water. You yield your fruit in its season. You prosper in what you do. The Lord knows you. That's you that's being described in this psalm. You might hear that description and go, but that doesn't sound very much like me. I do follow after wicked people when I know that I shouldn't. I don't delight in the law of the Lord as much as I should. In fact, I find it kind of irritating and confining. Do this, don't do that. You're not the boss of me. I'm not yielding fruit. I feel kind of empty and barren. Well, that's what leads us into the whole idea of sanctification, which we will talk about, God willing, next week. The God who declares us righteous also makes us righteous. He grows us and matures us into His holy people. This is true. We can't just sit back on our laurels. Hey, I believed in Christ. I'm in. I got my golden ticket. He calls us to holiness. And so what we read here is a description of righteous people is a goal for us as well. These aren't just pretty descriptions of holy people. They're what God calls us to be. We'll talk about that again next week. For now, believe, know. If you have faith in Christ, you are righteous. know this as well. If you have faith in Christ, you're being made righteous as well. We're saved by faith? Absolutely. But the call goes out upon us as well to walk in that faith, to live in that faith. Your rags have been exchanged for the righteousness of Christ. The call of God's Word is now to live like that. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Which one are you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by the amazing things that you have done for us. That you've replaced our hatred with love for you and peace with you. That we have victory through Christ who strengthens us. That we have life and health. That we have treasures in heaven. That you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. Help us to remember these things. Help us to appreciate them. And help us to be ready and willing to share these with others as well. We fall short of this. We fall short far too often, and we confess that freely to you this morning. But we also ask that you would, again, fill us with your Spirit, empower us by your Spirit. Open your Word to us that we might understand what it teaches to us, and give us the strength to do the things that it tells us to do, so that indeed we might truly be more and more and more made into the image of Christ our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.